You're listening to the For I Will Be With You podcast. For I Will Be With You. Daily reflections on recovery from the Bible.
Welcome back to the For I Will Be With You podcast for the 37th week of the year from September 9th to September 15th, covering Numbers 11:18 to Numbers 14:4. When we last left off, the Israelites were complaining in Numbers 11:4. They were complaining that they weren't getting the kind of food they liked in the wilderness, that the manna was not adequate for them. They missed having meat and fish and cucumbers and other things that they like to eat back in Egypt. So God replies through Moses in Numbers 11:18-20. God says to Moses, "To the people you shall say, prepare yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of God, saying, 'Who will feed us meat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' So God will give you meat, and you will eat. Not for one day shall you eat, not for 2 days, nor 5, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, until an entire month of days, until it comes out of your nose and becomes nauseating to you, because you have rejected God who is in your midst, and you have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we leave Egypt?'" God responds to the Israelites who complained about not having meat to eat in the wilderness. So God will send meat, more meat than anyone would ever want to eat, for a whole month until it becomes disgusting to eat. This is the wisdom of God. God understands that we often think we want that which is not good for us. For anyone who has ever relapsed and gone on a binge, this verse will ring true in a painful way. When we're struggling with recovery, we long for, you know, how good we had it back when we were using or drinking. Oh, if we could only go back to the good times before all of this difficult recovery stuff. We complain about our lot in life, denying that God is in control. Fine, go for it, God seems to say to us. If you want to go on a binge, God will provide a binge for you. It will disgust you or kill you, but you'll get it. And the question to ask is, do you really want it that badly? Is it really going to be worth it? Numbers 13:1-2 says, God spoke to Moses, saying, "Send forth men, if you please, and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel." So what's happening here is that the Israelites are in the wilderness, and they're concerned. People are growing concerned about whether or not they'll be able to take possession of the land of Israel, whether they can conquer it from the Canaanites and other people who are living there. So God says to Moses, basically, if you want, leaves it up to Moses, which is kind of interesting. Send 12 men, which is what Moses does, one from each of the 12 tribes. He sends, and they're all, each of the men he sends are accomplished men, they're leaders of their generation. He sends them in a group to go and scout out the land, to spy on the land. And what happens is that 10 of the 12, that all 12 come back later after a visit to a spying trip, and they 10 of the 12 come back, and they're overcome with fear, and they warn the Israelites that conquest of the land will be impossible, and panic and rebellion ensue. The people want to go back to Egypt. Okay, and it is in response to this incident that God decides that the Israelites should wander in the desert for 40 years so that this generation will die off. If you've ever wondered what triggered the decision by God to keep the Israelites in the wilderness, what it actually is for an additional 38 years. This incident took place about 2 years after the Exodus from Egypt. The original plan, our understanding is that God wanted the Israelites to go pretty much directly into the land of Israel at this point after 2 years. But instead, God decided that this generation would not be allowed to survive to go into the land of Israel. So the key to understanding this tragedy is the phrase, "if you please," which is what God says to Moses. God is giving Moses the option of sending the spies, and Moses decides to do it. Moses understands that the people are fearful about conquering the land, but he thinks that if 12 men that the people trust can scout it out, their confidence in the venture will increase. If 12 of their leaders come back and say, "We've seen the land, it's a good land, and we're going to conquer it," that the people will be, you know, able to get over their fears. And in this, Moses is wrong. He's completely wrong, because fear takes over. And the people decide they would rather return to brutal, soul-crushing slavery rather than attempt to receive a gift they've been promised by God. Now, does that make any sense? It doesn't. But that's what fear does to us. This whole episode is really tragic in two ways, because it was unnecessary to begin with. It shouldn't have even happened. It was tragic because it happened. It was also tragic because it shouldn't have happened. God has already told the Israelites that he will assure them the conquest of the land. I mean, what more promise do you need than that? God is promising the Israelites directly that they will conquer the land, but somehow some of their own people go out and decide that God is wrong. That's what fear will do to you. And for us, as we struggle with recovery, we're often in a similar position, meaning that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God will help us with our recovery. And we shouldn't need any more assurance than that. But what happens is, and we've all done this, or I've done it at least, we go out on ourselves and our human eyes see what's coming and we're afraid. And we're too afraid to even believe the word of God. We need to remember that God will help us to be sober if we trust him. If we decide to figure it out on our own, we are subject to the power of our fears, which is a situation that can lead to personal disaster. Numbers 13:16 reads, "God called Hoshea, son of Nun, Joshua." So what's happening here is that Joshua, who is eventually was going to become Moses' successor as the leader of the Israelite nation, is selected to be one of these 12 spies. But before he was sent, his name wasn't Joshua, his name was Hoshea. So what Moses is doing is he's giving him a new name. And what he's really doing is it doesn't quite sound this way in English, but in Hebrew he's adding a Y sound to Hoshea, and Hoshea becomes Yehoshea, which is Joshua. And what happens in this change of name, and this has to do with the Hebrew language, but it's interesting because of the way this affects the interpretation of the Bible, is that the word Yehoshea means Savior. This is Moses changes Hoshea's name to Savior. So according to the commentators, Moses was saying, in effect, "May God save you from the conspiracy of the other spies who will be joining you to reconnoiter the land of Israel." And we also need God's protection as we struggle with danger. And we can reflect on this verse because we also get new names in recovery. We lose our last names, and all of our last names become alcoholic. Right? We're not Baruch Binyamin, we're Baruch Alcoholic. I'm not John Smith, I'm John Alcoholic. We have a new name, too. And we should keep in mind the name change that Hoshea went through. Joshua's new name invoked God's protection from the fear stirred up by his fellows. With our new names, we can invite God's protection and salvation as we face our own dangers. Because you can think about it like this. What does it mean to call yourself an alcoholic? You're taking a word which is usually used as a pejorative, you know, like a negative label. When people don't want to be called an alcoholic, we're calling ourselves alcoholic because what we're saying in effect is, I'm going to try and be sober now, and I'm going to seek God's help in being sober. That's why I'm willing to call out to the people in these rooms that I am an alcoholic. I suffer from this disease, and I'm going to ask God for help in getting me sober. Now, Numbers 13:23 reads, they, meaning the spies, they arrived at the valley of Eshcol and cut from there a vine with one cluster of grapes and bore it on a double pole. So Eshcol is a place in the land of Israel. And this verse recalls it's something you may have seen. There's a lot of famous paintings and drawings of this, of the men carrying, the spies, this enormous cluster of grapes. And in fact, if you ever go to Israel, you'll see that the Israeli Department of Ministry of Tourism, their logo is of men carrying these huge grapes, because that was the original, you know, tour of Israel, I guess you could say. So and there's some commentary, you know, most of the pictures show two men carrying the grapes, but the commentators actually say that this phrase, a double pull, actually means that it required eight men to carry. So imagine a cluster of grapes so big that it required eight men to carry it. And so what's odd is that here's the question, one of the questions that the spies had was, will this land be adequate to support this population? You know, there are 3 million Israelites coming, and will the land be able to feed us? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear. If one cluster of grapes is so big that it takes either two or eight men to carry it, usually a cluster of grapes, you know, you can carry it around in one hand, that the answer is pretty clear. Of course, the land can support the people, and it's a land of tremendous promise. But the problem is, because these people are in fear, they interpret it exactly the opposite way. They interpret it that this land is somehow a freakish, dangerous place, because only a dangerous, peculiar place would produce such an aberration of, you know, a 300-pound cluster of grapes. So it's an amazing and sad example of what fear can do to us. Fear can let you, can have you see God's promise as a threat. That's what fear can do to your mind. In the case of the grapes, they saw it as something abnormal. And this is what we do ourselves, unfortunately, in recovery if we're having trouble. We will only see the negatives in life. We'll only see what we don't have. We'll only see the threats to us instead of the miracles. So I'll give you a quick example. So I knew a guy in recovery who was in his late 30s, had dropped out of college because he became a heroin addict, and he'd finally gotten clean, and he was clean for a while, and he decided to go back to school, and school was very hard for him, which is not surprising if you've been out of school for 15 years. And it was a real struggle for him to see that school was a positive thing, and what a miracle it was that he had been able, with God's help, to become clean and go back to school. But his fear was taking over, and he only could see the threat and the difficulty of the situation he was in. So it was a challenge, and that's what fear can do to you. So Numbers 13:27-28 continues, as they, meaning the spies, reported to him, meaning Moses. They reported to him and said, we arrived at the land to which you sent us, and indeed it flows with milk and honey, and this huge cluster of grapes is its fruit. But The people that dwell in the land is powerful. The cities are fortified and very great. We also saw there the offspring of the giant. Okay. The spies do not trust God to deliver the land where giants live, despite God's direct promise to do so, and despite witnessing all the miracles that God has wrought against arguably even bigger giants in Egypt. Making matters worse, the spies announced their findings in public instead of talking to Moses in private. They might have been able to head off this national catastrophe if they just had a private meeting with Moses and gone over their concerns instead of stepping up after coming back and saying in front of everybody, we're going to be in trouble. And everybody else got afraid too. They infected the Israelites with their fear. And we can see how powerful fear can be here. Fear has transformed 10 mature, accomplished men who were leaders in their generation, into toxic simpletons. Fear compounds their errors in judgment. They distrust God. They do not seek private counsel from Moses, the wisest man who ever lived. Instead, they play to the crowd, hoping to get some sort of meaningless validation from the masses, but merely setting off a panic, a contagion of disbelief. So what are they acting? They're acting like alcoholics, like addicts. Addiction and the fear inherent in recovery transform the greatest people into damaged, toxic vessels of mistrust. Numbers 13:33 continues with the spies' description. It says, "There," meaning in the land of Israel, "there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the giant from among the Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers in our eyes, and so we were in their eyes." Okay, a really fascinating verse. So the spies are elaborating on their scary experiences with these so-called giant people in the land of Israel, and it's hard to know what they really mean. Were the people actually giants? And you learn later, you know, later in the story with Goliath, you know, or other characters like this, that maybe they were actually giant people or big people or whatever, but it's hard to imagine that these people were actually so big that they made the men look like grasshoppers. It was more, I think, a projection psychologically that the people felt small. The spies felt small, as if they were grasshoppers. And if you read the verse carefully, you can see a really unfortunate but interesting psychological insight, which is, first they say, "We were like grasshoppers in our eyes," meaning that we felt small, saw ourselves as small. And the next thing it says, "And so we were in their eyes." Okay? They think that these Nephilim see the spies as grasshoppers. So what's going on here? I think we've all been through this. Once you decide that you're worthless, you assume that everyone else thinks you're worthless. Did they actually ask these Nephilim? Well, how do you... excuse me, Mr. Nephilim. What do you think of me? Do you look at me like a grasshopper, or do you see me as a grown-up person? They didn't ask that. They thought they understood what these other people were thinking. And boy, this is such an unfortunate reality in recovery that you know, it's like in your fourth step. If you believe something is true about yourself, you will think that other people believe it too, even if it's totally not true. So, or you will believe something false about yourself. So in your fourth step, as very importantly asked, what was your role in this or that experience? So someone says to you, "You're stupid," right? So what's your role in that situation? Your role is, if you believe them, you've made them right. You know, yeah, okay, I believe you, I'm stupid. So you validate, oh, this person thinks I'm stupid, I must be stupid, therefore they're correct, and you've just sort of cemented yourself into this negative place. And as some of the rabbis over the years have pointed out, that this is a basic flaw that so many of us have, and it's very normal, but can be very bad too, very toxic, which is to get overly concerned with what other people think of you. It's hard to avoid, but in recovery, it's really smart to try and put that in perspective and get it out of your head if you can, because it doesn't matter what other people think of you. You know, if you let that control you, you're taking a step backward in recovery. Now, Numbers 14:1 to 14:4 describes the reaction of the Israelites to this very alarming report from the spies. It says, "The entire assembly raised up and issued to its voice. The people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Why is God bringing us to this land to die by the sword? Our wives and young children will be taken captive. Is it not better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and let us return to Egypt.'" So this is the reaction of the people. And from my perspective, there are so many things wrong with this reaction in spiritual terms, although it is totally understandable when people get panicked and afraid that they don't know what to do. And what's really shocking about this moment is that the people have been promised directly by God that they're going to be able to come into this land. No other people in human history before or after has been given a direct promise by the word of God like this, right? But because some other people have gotten them riled up, they decide they don't want to believe it anymore. It's a lack of faith caused by fear and panic. And they want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they're afraid their wives and children will be taken captive. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? They'll be captive in Egypt too. And probably, if you think about it, if they go back, things are going to be a lot worse. If they thought things were bad before they left Egypt, if they go back and get re-enslaved, it's going to be 100 times worse. Somehow this would be better than confronting the fear of conquering a land that God has told them directly they're going to get. And so, you know, this is such a classic addiction recovery situation. You know, when we go into recovery, if we're doing it with any kind of focus, we understand that God is telling us if we work these steps and trying to achieve conscious contact with God, God will help us stay sober. That's pretty good promise. That's about as good a promise as you're going to get in your life. And you may also be surrounded by mature, caring people who love you, who want you to get better. And how do most of us react? Panic, fear. We want to go back to the good old days. You know, when we were, you know, living in our cars and shooting up drugs. Everything that was so great back then. We want to go back to that because somehow that's easier than going forward into something that causes fear for us. And I think the challenge in recovery is to just try and tune out this negativity from other people and focus on what God can put into our lives.
You've been listening to the For I Will Be With You podcast, daily reflections on recovery from the Bible. www.foriwillbewithyou.com